they are and whose they are. He doesn't call them a bunch of wretches or spiritual cheese balls or anything like that. He calls them saints. He reminds them that they are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. They are His special people. And there is no way that you and I can make the kinds of corrections we want to make in our lives as we grow in Christ without knowing with a certainty that we are loved by God and belong to Him. That was the first thing in the 9 verses of His salutation to the people. Now, when we turn to verses 10 through 17, we saw that He begins to address this issue of unity. And the first thing that we saw is that we must embrace the biblical standard, which is perfect unity. Well, how are we going to get there? Well, we're not until we get to heaven. But what we're supposed to be about is relentlessly marching toward heaven. We're to be the people that you could look at from the street and say, you know, those people are making their way to heaven. They're getting more and more like Jesus Christ. So we could never dilute. We could never diminish. We could never cause or lower the level of God's one standard, which is perfect unity. We must refuse to settle for anything less. That's His standard. Secondly, we saw that the apostle reminds us that we must face reality in our own church. He did in the Corinthian church. Let's call it what it is, and let's be about addressing it as loving brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles in the same family. And then thirdly, we saw what the real problem was. The problem is not just being socially challenged, handicapped. Rather, the problem is lack of faith in the gospel. Because when you and I really believe the gospel, it changes human relationships dramatically. And when we're at odds with each other in the church, something's wrong with at least one person's faith, usually more than one. So we saw that the gospel and faith in the gospel is the answer for this number one problem the apostle takes up. Now, as we turn to verses 18 through 25 this morning, we're going to see that there's a problem with this because the people are struggling with believing the gospel. Yes, the gospel is the problem, and the lack of faith in the gospel is the problem, and the gospel is the solution. But the problem is we're going to see that some of these Corinthians believe the gospel is a little silly. Now, we'll see right up at the beginning of this text that the world thinks it's foolish and silly and powerless and embarrassing and so on. But the tragedy is, when you look at this text, it wasn't the world that the apostle was talking about. He's talking about the church and people within the church who find the gospel a little embarrassing and a little weak and a little humiliating, and maybe not a little. And so the problem is we need to address the gospel ourselves and be sure that we are putting it into practice as God's people. So with that goal in mind, let us turn to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to turn the lights on. Not the lights that are overhead, but the lights that are in our heads and in our hearts, so that we can see and believe and understand and follow. Let us pray. Gracious Holy Spirit, we do pray for You to turn the lights of our hearts on. Illumine us so that we may see the kingdom of God. Illumine us that we may understand Your word. Illumine us that we may see the wickedness of turning our backs on You and the great pleasure of turning our faces to You. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, hear the word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Some years ago, I was speaking with a young man who belongs to a church. It was not the church, either this one or the ones I have pastored in the past, but another church. But he became a friend of mine, and on one occasion, I asked him what he thought about the gospel. And he said, well, why don't you tell me what you think the gospel is, and I'll tell you what I think about it. So I explained to him what I thought the gospel was and what I think it is today, and that is that we were created to have fellowship with God, but we sinned against Him, and when we did that in the loins of Adam and Eve, we were born into sin, or as David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. So we were brought into this world with the nature of sinners and therefore offensive to God. And because of that, we are under His wrath and displeasure. And if we do not have mercy extended to us, we are destined for eternal hell. And then after we were born, we added all kinds of speeches and works that prove our nature was exactly right as the Bible described it. And we have now added to our problem by not only being the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, but now we have participated in these things consciously ourselves and deserve further condemnation from God. But the gospel says that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross so that my punishment, the punishment that's supposed to go to me, goes to Him. In other words, He dies in my place. He lived a perfect life, and if I just simply trust in Him and follow Him, place my life in His hands, He gives me the free gift of righteousness. That is, before God's face, I look like Jesus in my righteousness. I don't deserve it, but I have Jesus' record. I go straight to heaven and get the rewards of a perfect man simply through believing in Him. My friend looked at me and said, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. He said, that's absurd. Why would God make somebody else pay for your wretchedness? And why would God take somebody else's record of perfection and credit you with it when Lord knows you don't deserve it? Or something to that effect, he said. You'll have to excuse the Sandy Wilson memory and interpretation. But it's something along those lines. He said, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. The same thing was happening in Paul's day. There are people who belong to churches, other churches, where the gospel is not preached, and other churches where the gospel is preached, and this church where the gospel is preached. People who belong to churches all over the place, have even grown up in the church, and they still think when they finally hear what the gospel really is all about, they say, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. What you find out, first of all, in the gospel, the first point the apostle makes in verse 18 is this. The gospel is designed to contradict the world's wisdom. Don't be surprised that it sounds ridiculous. It was designed to be that way. The Apostle Paul says the message of the cross, which is the heart of the gospel, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are under His wrath and still destined for hell, who have not turned around, the gospel makes no sense. It's ridiculous. It's unfair. It's a fantasy. And they want nothing to do with it. It was designed that way. And you see in the further verses, if you pick up with verse 22, for example, you will find that we are told why this is so. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. Jews want miraculous signs, displays of power. And they said this to Jesus over and over again. They said, give us a miraculous sign. And Jesus on one occasion said, I'm going to give no sign to you. On another occasion, he said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Because Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. And so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And he will be spit out too by resurrection. That's going to be your only sign. And by the way, that's the sign that we have today. The preeminent sign that proves the gospel to be fact and reality. And on some occasions, he said, I've given you signs over and over again. Look at the Gospel of John. It's made up of, it's called, in fact, the first part of it, the Book of Signs. Changing the water to wine, raising the dead. Signs, signs, and more signs. And Jesus makes the point, your problem is not that you don't have enough display of power in front of you. It's that you're walking in darkness and don't want to believe the truth. Now, the world is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so we're not speaking here. The point would not be primarily a Jewish people by ethnicity. We're talking about the religious people. And by the Gentiles, of course, we would mean the pagan religious people or the secular people. So the whole world is made up in that sense of the religious and the non-religious, or the Jews and the Greeks. And he said the problem with Jews is they want a sign and they want power displays. And the gospel comes across very weakly, doesn't it? It looks very weak and humiliating compared to the kind of power that a Jew would have expected of the Messiah, who is to be anointed with the Spirit and power when he came. And then look at the Gentile. You have in verse 22 that the Greeks look for wisdom. And this was the primary problem in Corinth. There were 26 temples to various gods and goddesses. Corinth had been destroyed but then rebuilt during the years of Julius Caesar. It was on an isthmus between two seas, and often the sailors and sometimes their equipment would go from one sea to the other by going right through Corinth. It was perfectly located as a commercial center, and it was booming. It was very prosperous and very wealthy. It was also very wicked. In fact, people in that day used to speak of adultery as Corinthianizing. They were so well known for their immorality. But they were very powerful and very rich. And what happens when the riches come? When you prosper, when you have basically what you want materially, sometimes the profounder questions of life tend to be something, just a game that you play with, rather than taking seriously these great issues of life. I find those who are of lower means and those who are poverty-stricken in the world take the gospel by nature, it seems, more significantly and more seriously than do the wealthy classes of the world. And that's what happened to Corinth. They had money, and so they liked the arts. They brought music and art and sculpture in. They built these beautiful buildings. They brought all the most fabulous architecture of their day into their city. And with their wealth, they brought the teachers in. I'm sure they had their colleges and universities. But they had in that day philosophers whom they could pay. And they brought them in to give these great speeches. And they were extraordinarily eloquent and elegant and rhetorically powerful and fun to listen to. And as a matter of fact, they would preach, they would speak from the street corners. And just like sometimes, I know when I used to live in Boston on Huntington Ave, you'd have the cellist and the violinist playing and people would drop their dollars into the hat to hear these players. Well, in Corinth's day, they had wisdom speakers, philosophers on the street corners, and they would be so eloquent that you would place your dollar in their hat as well. This was the mindset of a wealthy people who thought, you know, these philosophies of life, these world and life views, they're fun to think about. But they didn't really think of them as being life-changing. And therefore, when the Apostle Paul comes to speak, oh, he's another wise man. He's another disputer or debater. But he's not very eloquent. And so he's probably the least of them all, but they put the gospel in the category of Sophia or wisdom. It was another wisdom teaching. Now, in Paul's letters, you'll find the words for wise or wisdom 45 times. 26 of those are in the first three chapters of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And the reason you find it over and over again is that wisdom is their word, not Paul's word. He's playing on their word for teaching and trying to explain how this is more wisdom than they ever knew they had, and not like the wisdom preached on the street. But the secularist is looking for wisdom, and the secularist today is looking for wisdom. And the gospel intentionally contradicts the sophists and the philosophers and the disputers of our day. In fact, James S. Stewart, the great Scottish preacher of the last century, said the gospel is not to be debated, it is to be declared. We talk about the gospel getting into the marketplace of ideas, and certainly it is to do that through you as you travel about and as you make friends all over the world. The gospel is to travel through you. But you know what? It's primarily a declaration and not a debating point. It is not merely a philosophy of life. It is a revealed substance given to us by God. And this is the big difference, you see. The apostle knows that as long as they see it as a philosophy, we see it as something that's being worked up with the magnificence of the human mind. We get our best thinkers on it and think about what would God be like if we could know him, and we put our best thoughts together. That's philosophy. And if you read Plato and Aristotle and some of the classic philosophers, you know that they can take us very high. But dear friends, what Paul is saying, they can't take you high enough. Because the heights to which you and I need to ascend are the heights of heaven, God's dwelling place, and only God can give us what's up there. And that's what the gospel is. It's not man's best thoughts. It's God's thoughts revealed to man. And that's the difference. You see a classic illustration of this in your last week's U.S. News and World Report. How many of you get U.S. News and World Report? Not very many of you. Well, don't bother with it, but let me tell you about it. You see similar articles in Time. How many get Time? Not many. Newsweek? What in the world do you folks read? I know, internet. Well, all right. I'm still with U.S. News. The Bible. Thank you. I'm also glad you're so humble about it. In U.S. News and World Report this last week, there's an article on hell. The evolution of hell. Did you know hell could evolve? I didn't either. But what they're doing, they're polling the American people. Do you think hell really exists? If it does exist, is it a place or is it a state of mind? And we're tracking how the American people think. And then we're trying to figure out, based on what they think, what is the purpose of hell? Maybe it's lost its usefulness. And therefore, hell doesn't really exist. Let me tell you, if hell is hell, it's hell. And if heaven is heaven, it's heaven. And it doesn't much matter what you think. But you see the way the wise think about it. They're going to poll and see how useful this doctrine is, because the underlying assumption is we made it up in the first place. And if we made it up and it doesn't suit our day, we can change it. What Paul says about the gospel is it's revealed and it doesn't change. And we must conform to it, the gospel, and not it conform to our generation. Does Paul change his message because these people don't think the gospel is significant for their wealthy, artistic day? No, he proclaims it. So the gospel, remember, is intentionally contradictory to what this world considers powerful and wise. Don't be caught by surprise. Secondly, verses 19 through 22. The apostle shows us the gospel is designed not only to contradict, but to destroy. The gospel is designed to destroy the wisdom of the wise and to destroy the power of the powerful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle Paul puts it like this. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The gospel destroys the wisdom of the wise, and therefore do not be surprised when the worldly wise man and the worldly powerful woman are threatened by the gospel. They can see that it destroys. Through the gospel, God is judging man's attempts to reach God and to understand God without Jesus Christ on the cross. And God sent his Son. He loves his Son. And he only slayed his Son because his Son was bearing your sin. And don't you think for a moment that after God put his Son through that, he's going to ignore his Son and ignore his crucifixion and think that you could ever get to him apart from what his Son accomplished to bring us to him. And so many today are. The great German leader of the last century, Konrad Adenauer, said, God has put limits on our wisdom, but unfortunately has put no limits on our foolishness. And I find no limits to the foolishness of people who will avoid the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and seek to claim power and wisdom. But the gospel does destroy. The gospel is destroying. It says so in the Old Testament, says the Apostle Paul in verse 19. And in verses 20 through 22, he says, look at them now. Where are they? What sense do they make? What power do they have? What wisdom do they have compared to the gospel? Think about it, dear friends, he says to the Christian church. They have none of either because the gospel is destroying it. Now, look at the third thing we want to mention. First of all, the gospel is designed to contradict this world. Secondly, the gospel is designed to destroy this world's thinking and power. But then in verse 33, you notice something very important. The gospel calls us to be a bunch of preachers. I know that scares you, but that's what he says. Look in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Yes, it's an insult, it's a stumbling block, it's a scandal to the Jews. Yes, it's foolishness, it's unwisdom, it's the height of ridicule, provokes the height of ridicule from the Gentiles, but we preach it. And unfortunately, as this world thinks of the gospel as being foolish and weak, in Paul's day, the Corinthian church began to be tempted to think the same thing, and in our day, the same thing is happening. And I want to say the most guilty parties of all stand behind desks like this one. I don't mean to say that the church at large is not to repent of our embarrassment of the gospel, but I'm saying I believe our first problem is behind the desk. Richard John Neuhaus wrote a wonderful book on ministry some years ago called Freedom for Ministry, and this is what he said. Some years ago, a Protestant church body thought to observe the American bicentennial by spending many thousands of dollars to bring together celebrities from academia and the communications media to discuss religion in the modern world. The brochure explained that it is necessary for the church, quote, to solicit the best minds of the time in order to find new ways to make Christianity relevant to our world, end quote. Solicitation is a more apt word than the sponsors of this event probably knew. It is not simply the oldest profession, it is the oldest form of religious decadence. In any case, one of the speakers, a noted humanist, observed that, of course, religion is on the wane as modern man becomes ever more rational, but there may nonetheless be a continuing role for the churches if they line up behind his favored causes for the improvement of the world. A few weeks later, the sponsoring body's publication carried a story on the meeting entitled, Church Has Role in Modern World. The gushing article left no doubt that we should be grateful for being permitted on board. Preaching that applies for a license from unbelievers is no preaching at all. It elevates nothing. It reduces the gospel of Christ to simply another viewpoint that may or may not be interesting or helpful. The preacher who cannot say with Paul, I am entrusted with the commission, is at best in a perilous situation. We are entrusted with a commission from Christ and from the community that has accepted the commission of Christ. And that's the way it is with every single believer and not just preachers. It begins, I believe, with the pulpits. But it continues through the entire people of God realizing this foolish and weak gospel is to be proclaimed vigorously in the culture in which we live. Why? Well, we turn to our fourth point, verses 24 and 25. Not only does the gospel intentionally contradict the world, and not only does the gospel destroy the world's thinking, and not only do we proclaim the gospel because we're called to proclaim it, but we are called to glorify God by loving the gospel. See what the apostle says. But to those, verse 24, whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he goes on to say, this is the reason. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. He's saying, in effect, what Charles Hodge said years ago, and I quote him, the lowest manifestation of divine wisdom exceeds the highest results of the wisdom of man. And the lowest exercise of God's power is more effectual than all human strength. The fact of the matter is, we rejoice in this gospel that is held in contempt by the fallen world's thinking because it is effective. Interestingly enough, Living in a pragmatic Western world, we have realized that pragmatically the gospel is the only thing that works. We are clothed ourselves with power and with wisdom because of the gospel. Let's think about it for just a moment. And I just want to share with you my own experience in these things. When I think about my pursuits of wisdom and of power as a young adult before I came to know Christ, and I look back on the limitlessness of my foolishness, I realized that I was still burdened with the responsibility for all the evil thoughts and evil deeds and evil words that I had committed. What happened to me when I came to the gospel? I experienced God's power. God is vastly and immensely powerful, but his most powerful act was when on the cross, he there exacted the penalty for my sin and set me free. I am a liberated man. I no longer live under the curse that I deserve. I'm free. And I had never known that freedom before. The power of God. And secondly, I experienced what Paul talks about in Galatians 6, verse 14. That when he embraced Christ crucified, the world became crucified to him and he to the world, and he boasted of it. The bondage of that worldliness, the bondage of sin is broken. Does it mean that I'm perfect or that you're perfect? No, we continue to sin. But the bondage is broken. And now I may follow Christ as his spirit enables me and I submit to his leadership. I'm free. I've experienced the power of God. And you know what? The worldling has not. And secondly, with all of my pursuits, whether it's the academy or my own reading or discussions with other people, I never really saw the wisdom of God until I saw the cross where Christ was crucified. Because there, God in all of his resplendent justice, his perfect and holy justice, was completely satisfied. And at the same time, his affection for me won my heart. How could justice and love come together and merge together in one act of God? It happened at Calvary. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 3 that the angels are peering over the parapet of heaven and are absolutely astonished at the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel, because he has saved sinners. The wisdom of God in the gospel. And when my mind was opened up to the wisdom of God in the gospel, then I began to see the wisdom of God in the entire Word of God, and then the wisdom of God in his natural realm, and the wisdom of God for all eternity. That's the reason the apostle said, "Oh yes, I know what they think. But my dear Christians, you remember who you are. You are the people who are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And because of that, you have his power. You have his wisdom, and he has made known to you the secrets of the universe, and he has exerted his infinite power that you may live with him forever, the just and holy and loving God. Glory be to his name, now and forevermore. Amen." Gracious God, who is infinite in your attributes, who is a powerful God and a wise God, and who has revealed both in the gospel of a crucified Messiah, something that the Jews could not understand and neither could the Greeks. But by your Spirit, you have opened our hearts to believe and understand and embrace. We pray, O Lord, that you will enable us to base our lives upon the gospel, for it liberates us by its power. And it wins us with its wisdom. And we pray that we may be those who proclaim this gospel here and around this city and around the world for your everlasting glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, who gave us tongues to sing and to praise, and who calls us to be those who proclaim your great majesty here and elsewhere. Amen.
And thank you to the woman in our congregation who has shared with us her experience and her willingness to help minister. And I just want to say two things about it. Number one is that we have a high standard. It's in the Bible. And it's the sixth commandment. And it is firm and sure. It is unchanging. It is always God's standard. And we have no right to do anything less than to obey that commandment. And we saw what that commandment means in our liturgy earlier in the service. Secondly, every single one of us have broken the sixth commandment. Anyone here who hasn't? I don't see any hands. And you're right. Your theology is excellent this morning, because every single one of us have been guilty of anger and hatred and envy and vindictiveness, as the Heidelberg Catechism said. And so we're all guilty. Those of you who heard the midweek teaching heard Harry Reader say, if we were to think about who the three most prolific biblical authors were, they would be Moses and David and Paul, and they were all murderers. So folks, welcome to the Church of Sixth Commandment Breakers. But the church of people who are very sorry about breaking the sixth commandment yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and who are committed to seeking not to break it to the best of our ability. And I know that this room is full of people who have committed one form or another of sin against the sixth commandment, including abortion. And we want to say that this is an ugly thing, it's embarrassing, it's awkward, and yet it's real, and it's where we are. And we are committed to being a community of healing and of forgiveness and restoration. And if you don't find that true here, I personally want to know it. Because as senior minister, I feel a particular obligation to help encourage all of us to be a place who communicate the forgiveness of Christ and His grace, and who help one another do just what this woman did, to experience the freedom of being forgiven. No guilt, no fear of reprisal. And then to engage in the ministry of Christ. That's what it's all about. Secondly, this morning, before we look at our text for a few moments, I'd want to encourage you myself to attend this weekend. One weekend a year, we say to the whole church, all hands on deck. This is our one teaching conference where all the church comes together to consider a very important topic, and we import the best teachers we can find in the country. And we have two of the best ones this weekend, two systematic theologians, with experience in the Church of Christ for years and years, who will be talking to us about the most important doctrine in your Bible, and that is, who is God and what's He like? And that's what we're going to talk about. We'd like to do it with everybody here so that we can share that information together and grow together as we encourage one another in these things. Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians, last week we opened our study of Paul's letter to Corinth by seeing that he, remarkably enough, with all of their problems, has some very exalted language to use concerning who they are and whose they are. And before he ever begins his ministry of trying to lead them and even to correct them, he does not start without saying, look, I know you're the saints. You're the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. You are the ones he has called out into fellowship with Jesus Christ. You're the family. And I don't want you to think for a minute that I've forgotten that, even if I get really strong with you and oppose you and try to correct you. And dear friends, you could never make corrections in your life if you don't know that you're loved by the one communicating to you, but especially by the Lord Himself. And yes, indeed, I hope He does make some changes in our lives this year as we study this great letter, but not because we think we're not loved, but rather because we know that we are loved. And that's exactly what the apostle does. And then he launches into the body of his letter. He has many concerns to address. And we will take the first of those concerns, which takes really the first four chapters, but we'll engage the very beginning of it in verses 10 through 17. But before we do so, let us pray and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds. Gracious Spirit, dwell with us. Fill us. Turn the light bulbs on in our minds. Soften our hearts so that we engage in more than an intellectual exercise, but a heart experience. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The philosopher Schopenhauer once described humanity as a collection of porcupines on a cold winter's night. That we're cold and we want warmth and we want to get close to each other, but the closer we get, the more we hurt each other. It's almost this inevitable, convoluted, insoluble conflict that is in fallen humanity. And certainly when you look in the Bible, even in the life of the church, what you find is strife among people and a continual battle that we might have peace and harmony. Does that sound like an oxymoron to you? A battle that we might have peace? Yes, indeed. That's what we find in the life of humanity and in the life of the church. Those of you who are in business or professional life, or if you're in a working group of some sort or in an educational environment, you know that 75% of the failures and successes in your place of employment have to do with human relationships, not with expertise or professional competence. It has to do with getting along with people. It's true all over the world. And when you come into the church, I would say that outside of my own private devotional life where I'm reading the Bible and praying, as soon as I move into public ministry with people, 90% of my time has to do with relationships. 10%, maybe as little as 5%, has to do with someone saying, hey, I've got a theological question for you. And of course, you've noticed if you've ever asked, I go, oh, great. This will be interesting. I love theological and biblical questions. Most of the time, what I have to do with is human relationships. Now, I'm not complaining. I'm simply describing what life is like in all of your neighborhoods and all of your work, what my life is like as a full-time minister of the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ. It has to do with relationships. Now, when you look at the Corinthian church, you find the same thing. Isn't it interesting as you assess this church, which from any objective observer is a total disaster of a church? You have people who are in sexual immorality and bragging about it. You have people who are litigating each other, going before the secular courts instead of going for reconciliation in the church. You have marriages that are falling apart, people who are marrying unbelievers. You have people judging each other on things that are not moral issues and looking down their nose at each other. You have people having communion and coming drunk to the Lord's table and not providing for the poor. You have people who are boasting in their spiritual gifts instead of using them for other people's edification. And you have the resurrection being taught that it already happened and there's no bodily resurrection to come. Now that's a disaster of a church. What if you had these problems before you, messengers had come to you to say, this is what's happening in that church over there that you planted. Where would you start? Well, you'd probably start with the greatest organizing principle and then work everything else out. What would it be? Isn't it interesting? The apostle starts with human relationships. He starts with the divisions and the quarreling and the dissension that was in the church. That seemed to him to be the starting point, and he spends the first four chapters on it. Now, there are some important theological reasons why he does that. We'll see it in the text. But that's where he starts. Because he had heard from Chloe's household. We don't know if Chloe lived in Corinth or lived in Ephesus. It could have been an Ephesian household that went to Corinth and observed these things and came back and tattled on them. Or it could have been a Corinthian household, Chloe's household, that then reported to the apostle while he was in Ephesus, from whence he wrote this letter. We don't know. But he had this message from Chloe, and then he had a letter to ask certain other questions. This is what he starts with: human relationships. And that reminds us, dear friends, of how important this is, not just for your success or our church's success, so to speak, but for our pleasure in the eyes of God. This is where he starts. If you take Ephesians, for example, the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus and the surrounding area, you will remember perhaps that of those six chapters, the first three are largely doctrinal and the latter three are largely practical. Now, neither are completely one or the other, but largely that way. When you begin with chapter 4, you're entering into the part that's largely practical. What's the first issue? I plead with you to live in unity with each other and to promote the peace. The apostle starts there. He's got lots of problems in Ephesus too. It's his first issue that he takes up because it is so vital to the mission of the church. We cannot do our mission and we cannot glorify God without unity in relationships. Now, in this text before us, in the few minutes we have, I want you to notice three major points that are asserted. In verse 10, the first verse of our text, the apostle is saying that we must embrace the ideal. In verses 11 and 12, he's saying we must face reality. And in verses 13 through 17, he is basically teaching us that we must apply the only remedy. So, embrace the ideal, face the real, and apply the remedy. Verse 10, he pleads with us, he urges us, he appeals. He's using his apostolic appeal to say to us, I'm begging you that there may be a unity of speech among you. Because literally he says, where he says all of you agree, he's saying say the same thing. How does he mean that we say the same thing about everything? We all like the same color carpet? Are we all like the same type of seats? Are we all like the same kind of music? Are we all like the same style, lifestyle, or cars to drive? No, certainly not. He's saying in the things revealed by God, that is the things in the Bible, there should be one voice coming from the church. And for example, in our denominational motto, here's what we say. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In essentials, unity. What is an essential? Anything in the book. Anything in the Bible is an essential. God wouldn't put it there if it's not essential. It's of the essence of himself. So we have unity on the things in the book. The other things, stylistic things, preferences, all of that stuff, folks, it's all liberty. We can all have our different opinions, but we have one mouth, one voice, one heart on the things that God cares about. For example, Paul says to the Philippians, he says, we must be contending with this world as one man for the gospel. So as one person, we rise up and contend for the gospel in the world in which we live. And you can't do that if you're arguing with each other. Lord Nelson, the British officer, was on a ship in Trafalgar, and he had two officers on the ship that were arguing with each other. And he put his arms around both of them, and he said, gentlemen, out there is the enemy. Sometimes we need to be reminded we have an enemy, but it is not ourselves. So the first thing we must do, says the apostle, is to embrace the ideal standard that God gives us. Now, in most of your working places, perhaps in some of your families, you know, we have dysfunctions. You know what that is? Some people, you just flat can't get along with them no matter what you do. And we learn to accept a certain level of mediocrity. If you didn't, you'd probably go crazy. And we come into the church with the same mentality. Well, we'll just be the best church we can be. And we say things like, well, you know, we got some problems, but we're not as bad as old so-and-so church down the street, you know. Or this is a better church than the one I came to, I tell you that. Or we say, well, it's probably better than my working place. Or we say all kinds of things to try to make ourselves look better than we really are. What the apostle is saying, he's saying, I'm not expecting you to be better than the Athenians. I'm not asking you to be better than the Philippians. I'm asking you to be perfect. That is the standard in the church. If you'll see what it means to agree together, you'll see, first of all, no divisions, no renting, no tearing, no divisions, and secondly, perfectly united. So negatively, no divisions. Positively, perfectly knit together. Literally, the word means knit together. We read in the Psalms a few moments ago how we were knit together in my mother's womb. Knit together by the hand of God. And how closely were you knit together? Look at your human body and say, that's how closely he means knit together. So we knits come together and get knitted together. And that's what he wants to do perfectly. You say, well, we're not going to make perfection until we get to heaven. I know that. The apostle knows that. Jesus knows that. But the standard abides because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Christ lives in this sinful church. He lives here and he's perfect. And so the standard must always be perfection. And you say, well, that just flat wears me out. Well, have you ever heard of grace? That you're constantly living in forgiveness for falling short of a perfect standard. That's what it means to live the Christian life. But we don't lower the standard to make ourselves feel better. That's what the world is doing. It will constantly redefine deviancy. And it will define it downwards, as Patrick Moynihan said. We'll always define the standard lower. When we want to have higher SAT scores, we just lower the standard and the scores go up. And that's exactly what we do in our moral life. But the church must never do that. Because we have a revealed absolute standard. And he says, stick to the standard, embrace it, and say that I refuse to be content with the Christian fellowship that I enjoy unless it is perfectly united. Now that has some implications for every single one of us, that nobody should get lazy or complacent or self-satisfied because we're better than we used to be or better than somebody else. We've been given a standard here, perfectly united. Now secondly, we not only embrace what the Bible reveals about our standard, but we embrace the reality that we live in. We confront reality. We address it. We acknowledge it. And in verse 11, he says, now, brothers, I've got to tell you, I've got some news here. I've been hearing things about you, and here's what I've heard. That there are quarrels among you. That you're fighting with each other. You're arguing with each other over things that really don't matter. What is going on here? And he says, here's what I hear is going on. You're taking up sides. Some of you are saying, well, I think I'm going to be a Sandyite. I can't imagine such a thing. But some say, oh, I'll be a Ronite. I'll be a Rockyite. I like the way Chuck Jacob preaches. He's eloquent. I think I'll be a Chuck Jacobite. That one actually sounds better. But these people were dividing up because Peter had a certain emphasis, probably on the moral law. Paul had an emphasis that was probably on liberty from the non-essentials, the things that aren't revealed. And Apollos had an emphasis, and it, frankly, was probably great eloquence. He was a rhetorician of the first order. And he could compare with the philosophers who were preaching on the street corners with fabulous eloquence and elegance. And Apollos seemed to be about the only spokesman the church had at that time who could stand in their shoes and give them a good run for their money. And they were saying, no one is going to say out there that in our church we have an inelegant speaker. And I'm going to follow Apollos. And then some, who were the worst of all, said, well, only we are the real Christ followers. We're the Christ people. And the apostle says, that's what I hear is going on among you. You're taking up sides based on personalities. And do you realize that is what happens in any social group? You think about it. We're all tempted to it. We create parties. I'm not against political parties. I'm not against social parties. I'm not against all kinds of parties unless they wage war with the church and the gospel. And here's one that does. This past week, I had the delight of going to the battlefield at Shiloh. And I have to admit, having gone there, all my southernness just starts to come out. And I start to think, you know, I wish we'd crushed Grant's army right there. You know, we had our chance. And all the rationale for being a southerner, you know, comes out. And we don't have time to talk about it. But that's the very thing that gets completely broken down when you come into the church. Some of us prefer our race over another. In fact, there's not a person here who doesn't prefer his or her race over another. Today is also Race Relations Sunday. And here we go. We're going to pick our leaders, pick our race, pick our culture. Some of us prefer to deal with people who have a lot of money. Some of us prefer to deal with the poor. Frankly, we do. It's just easier. We all have our preferences, and sometimes we get real catty about the other group. And what the apostle says is that's the antithesis of Christian unity in the church. We're to be demonstrating the gospel. We're to show the world so that you could leave here and take some common principles from the church and apply it in your business and apply it in your professional group and apply it in your school. That's the way it's supposed to work. We're to be the example for the rest of the community. And so he says, let's face what we have, and you and I must face what we have. Then thirdly, in verses 13 through 17, we'll close with this section. We must not only embrace the ideal standard and face the reality that's in front of us, whatever it is, but thirdly, we must apply the remedy radically to where we are. Now, here's what the apostle is saying. He's basically saying, let's think about this from a theological point of view. Okay, so he says, you're following me, the apostle Paul. Why are you doing that? Did I die for you? Do you realize you have one to whom you're to be devoted, and the reason is he put himself in your place and died for your eternal life? Did I do that for you? And then he takes them to the sacraments because some of them were bragging that, well, you know, Peter baptized me. Oh, Apollos baptized me. And Paul says, well, to begin with, I only baptized those who were first in the church. Crispus was the synagogue ruler. I baptized him. Gaius was a key early believer. I baptized him. And he said, oh, yeah, Stephanus, he lives in Achaia, the same province. He wasn't, it appears that he may not have been in Corinth, but he was in the same Achaean province. Now, I did baptize him in his household, and I admit that. I don't remember if I baptized anybody else, but I intentionally didn't baptize them so that through the sacraments, they wouldn't attach themselves to a person. And he said, the remedy is to realize that you cannot have a party spirit and be attached to a human leader with ultimate devotion, and also be attached to Christ. Now notice two ways in which the apostle deals with this. First of all, he divests himself of glory. And you should always expect your leaders to do that, because if you do not do that, you then make yourself a personality cult, or the center of a personality cult, and you are trying to get other people to be devoted to you personally in your leadership. It doesn't matter whether it's a Sunday school or a home Bible study or a small group or as an elder or deacon or a staff person. All of us are to divest ourselves. What does the apostle say? He first of all says, remember, I did not die for you. And he says clearly that I didn't baptize any of you. You're not devoted to me in that sense either. So the apostle does it in two ways. First of all, he shows in his personal ministry he's not building personal loyalties and devotion. And secondly, in his public ministry, he says, I'm not the most eloquent. And he says, furthermore, let me tell you something, I'm not trying to be the most eloquent. Because I do not want your church attendance or your Christian experience or your overall Christian life to be a reaction to great speaking. I want to proclaim Christ crucified so that your whole life is a response to him and what he's done for you. So you first must divest yourself. And secondly, you must promote Christ and him alone crucified. He says, look in verse 17, that he did not send me to baptize. He didn't send me to create these personal loyalties. And there's nothing against baptism. The apostles were commanded to baptize. But the apostle says, in my case, I intentionally avoided it so that there wouldn't be this unhealthy personal connection. But to preach the gospel, and not with words of human wisdom, not to try to charm you or to woo you or to manipulate you, not with that kind of thing, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He's saying that unless we divest ourselves and exalt Christ, the cross loses its power. And the power becomes human power, political power, economic power. And when you put your faith in those powers, you have no spiritual power. I told the early service this morning that I can give you a personal example of how this has worked out for me here at Second Presbyterian. 5 years ago, I came here. And for those of you who are new, I have succeeded a man who was senior minister who was brilliant, who is brilliant, very fine theologian, church historian, wonderful preacher and teacher. Well, anybody in the right mind would be concerned, you know, about trying to lead the people who've been pastored by someone of that caliber. But you know what I found? Obviously, you all recognize those gifts in Dick DeWitt, too, if you know him. But I heard several of you say, you know, I thought when Dick was here that I could just never follow any other senior minister. But, Sandy, you're okay. You know, we'll accept you. And you have. And you do. It's not just in my ministry, but in every other ministry I see that happen. And let me tell you why that happens. It's by the grace of God. But I'll start with Dick. It takes men and women who are in leadership positions who constantly direct you to Jesus Christ and constantly remind you He is your Lord and He is the head of the church. And then it takes the spirit of that within the church, people who are saying, I'm devoted to Christ and I'm not conditioning my discipleship on anybody. And that's so important in our own day when we find so many of our leaders disappointing us. Where's our faith? It's in Christ. And Paul cultivated that. And our staff must cultivate that. You must cultivate that in your leadership and in your followership. It's Christ alone. That's the reason the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 4, and we could summarize his whole argument with this verse in chapter 4, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians. He said, we preach not ourselves. That's the first point. But Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the second point. And furthermore, thirdly, ourselves as your servants for His sake. So you want to know what to think of us? We're slaves. Preachers are slaves and servants. So I haven't noticed anyone who's looking for servants to base your whole life on. Don't do it in the church either. So the apostle starts here. Why does he start with human relations? I want to close with this point. And it's the thrust of the whole matter. If you forget everything else, remember this. The reason he starts here with the quarrelings and dissensions is because those things were happening not because people were socially challenged, relationally handicapped, which some of us may be. That was not the problem. The problem was lack of belief in the gospel. And the gospel is at the core of the church. And the remedy for every problem, racism, sexism, classism, nationalism, the gospel is the answer to all of it. And therefore, this dispute takes us immediately to the gospel. So in your life, dear friends, if you are promoting party spirit, if you are following party spirit, it comes from lack of faith. In the gospel, Christ crucified. You have another devotion besides Him. On the other hand, if you find your life to be part of the remedy where the walls are being broken down and people are loving each other, let me tell you why. Christ crucified lives in you. The gospel is living in you and being adorned by you. That's the reason that this is so vital for us. Wherever there is dissension, there's a lack of faith. Wherever there is the peace of Christ, there is real belief in Him. Let us be the ones who set the example in our world and promote His kingdom here and everywhere. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the blessed tie that binds our hearts together. And we pray that we may more and more experience this through the years as we know quarreling and dissensions and strife, and we experience it and we confront it honestly in our own family. We pray that we may consistently apply the one remedy that You have given to us, Jesus Christ. Christ crucified for us, who receives all of our devotion and all of our praise. Amen. Let us stand together, and if you don't know the first stanza, you can turn to 359, but I suspect that a good...